Well, thank you, Jan, for that reading, very much indeed. And thank you all for the invitation to join you today for your Emmanuel Family Away Day. It's a great pleasure for Marion and me to be here, to be able to share with you, to join in the fellowship today. And we trust very much that we will learn being with you as much, if not more, than you learn from being together. I want to thank Bart especially for asking me to come and share the word, which is always a tremendous privilege, and I love doing it, so thank you for that as well. But although I asked for that passage to be read, I'm not going to focus particularly on it this morning, so I'm going to say something you've rarely heard in Emmanuel Church, and that's you can close your Bibles from that passage. You don't need to keep them open in front of you, though there may be other passages that we will look at. And we will come back to Psalm 27 right at the end. But you don't need to keep it open as you would usually to follow your way through. I want you to know right at the outset of today that your chosen theme is one that motivates me very greatly. Bart could have chosen all sorts of things to ask me to speak on today. It reminds me of a colleague of mine who became a Christian at university around the same time as I did. And he was encouraged to go to his local church, which he did. And as a brand new Christian, he arrived and went into one of the small group Bible studies. And that particular week, they were studying Revelation 16, which is the seven bowls of God's wrath. And he sat there and wondered what these plagues of sores and frogs and whatever else had to do with him as a brand new baby Christian. Well, Bart, I'm very grateful you didn't ask me to speak on Revelation 16 this morning, but rather on a theme that really motivates and excites me a huge amount. And I'm hoping this will now work. Which one am I pressing? The right one?
Yes, go forward. Have you turned it on?
Ah, turn it on. There's a novel idea. Thank you. Yes, when you turn it on, it works. So this is our subject, the adventure of lifelong discipleship. As I mentioned in the interview, it's now over 60 years since I first trusted Christ as my personal saviour. And I think the most amazing miracle in my life, and there have been very many through all of those 60 years, but the amazing miracle is that still today, by the grace of God, I'm wanting to go on growing as a disciple and to help others grow as disciples too. And that's of God's doing. The fact that I or any of the others of us are still going in our Christian lives is all of God's grace. And my brief today is simply to encourage you all and help you all in your own walk of discipleship to understand a little more about what God has as his purpose for us and then to help us as we seek to keep on keeping on, no matter what our age and no matter what our personal circumstances. But I confess I say that with a little bit of hesitation because you are quite a diverse group. And I'm conscious, therefore, that you have very different circumstances among you. You're a different group of people age-wise. I think there are probably one or two here who are in their 30s. And there are certainly a few others who are in your 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s, probably. And even a year or two higher, possibly. So we're a very diverse group. Some of us have been in Christian leadership and ministry in different ways within this church and other churches for very many years. But others of you perhaps have not even that long come to faith. You're relatively new believers in the faith. And so I'm very clear in my own mind that for those reasons, you have very different views of what it means to be a disciple. Maybe you're just grappling with the whole idea of what it means to begin to follow Jesus as his disciple. But others of you have been on that pathway for many, many years. And are wanting to know, how is it now? How am I doing at this later stage in my life? And as I've prepared today, I've asked the Lord specifically that he would give every one of us some word that we would go away with that's particularly relevant to our situation. Whether relatively new in the faith or whether been on the Christian pathway for many, many years. I want to begin by asking you a question. What are you giving your life to? What are you giving your life to? As some people would maybe express it, what gets you out of bed in the morning, albeit some of us a little more slowly than we used to a few years ago? But what is it that gets us out of bed in the morning? And I'm not talking now about career that may be very exciting and dynamic. I'm not talking about family life, because it's usually the family, if we have a young family, that get us out of bed in the morning in some way, and sometimes a bit earlier in the morning than we would like. I'm not talking about those kind of things, but what is it that gets you out of bed because you are giving your life to this end? The Apostle Paul, in Philippians 1:21, simply put it this way, didn't he? For me, to live is Christ, and even to die is gain. As Paul got out of bed, as it were, every morning, he knew that that day he was and wanted to live, he was living and wanted to live for Jesus Christ in all that he did. About 3.5 years ago, I had the privilege of attending the third World Congress on World Evangelism in Cape Town. There had been two previous conferences, congresses that were held, one in 1974 in Lausanne and one in 1989 in Manila. And this was the third one held in Cape Town. There were 4,000 of us there, Christian leaders, in one room. And would you believe we were seated at table groups of six? So you can imagine how big the room was. About 4,200 of us, 700 table groups of six around each from all different parts of the world. That Congress ended, as the previous two had, with the publication of a sort of summary document. This is it, the Cape Town Commitment, which you can actually get from the Lausanne organisation, if you so wish. The Cape Town Commitment came out of this particular Congress, and it followed on from the Lausanne Covenant, that was the first document published in 1974, and then what was called the Manila Manifesto, that came out of the 1989 Congress. So this time it was the Cape Town Commitment. And you know, I found the first summary conclusion right at the end of this little document fascinating. Because what they did was they decided to try and pull together all of the various strands to say, what are the main threads that we have heard from God over this week or 10 days, which it was altogether. So they tried to summarize all that was done, all that was taught, all that was shared in the groups, all that was fed back, to see what is it that God wants to say in bringing these folk together at this particular time, the distilled wisdom from the deliberation of more than 4,000 Christian leaders. And in conclusion, they decided that there were two main repeated themes that were heard over and over and over again during the time. And the first was this: the need for radical, obedient discipleship leading to maturity and to growth in depth as well as growth in numbers. So the church around the world, as it met together through its many leaders that came together, concluded together that this was a primary need in the Church of Christ worldwide. To see growth in discipleship, growth in depth, growth in maturity among those who'd come to faith more than anything else. And certainly in many parts of the world, in different ways, the church can rightly be described as a mile wide but an inch deep in terms of its commitment to growth and discipleship. 3 months after that, I attended a follow-up meeting of the English delegation to Cape Town. There were about 100 of us gathered in a church hall in London, quite similar to this, and again divided into about 15 table groups. And we were tasked with distilling the lessons that we felt were particularly applicable to the church in the UK for the next period of its life and ministry. And again, somewhat surprisingly, or maybe not, in almost every one of those table groups, the top item reaffirmed these exact same words. That within the church in the UK, the primary need is for radical obedient discipleship, leading to maturity and to growth in depth, as well as growth in numbers. As somebody I heard refer to it quite recently, the elephant in the church, you know the phrase the elephant in the room? The elephant in the church is undiscipleship. Non-discipleship. So I'm delighted that our theme for today is right in line with a primary recognised need for the church in the whole of the UK, at least as far as those leaders were concerned. We should be dissatisfied with winning only converts to Jesus. Much as we want to see the gospel go out, much as we want to see folk brought into the family of God, of course we do. That is a major goal of our being together. But in one sense, we should be dissatisfied even if we see large numbers come to Christ and come into the church. If we don't see those same folk go on and mature as disciples of Jesus and make a commitment to follow him for the rest of their lives. That's why I love your church motto at Emmanuel about bringing people to know Jesus but then to grow in him. That's what it's all about. And you cannot have and you must not have one without the other. If you only focus on the people of God and forget those who are outside and who need the life-saving, life-changing news of Jesus brought to them, then we'll be failing in our mission to lost people. But if once they join us in the family, we sort of say, that's wonderful, and we leave them and we move to some more people to come and join the family, and we don't focus equally on helping them to grow and go on in their own faith so that they become part of that workforce that in their own turn reach out to those around them to bring others to faith, then we failed in a primary mission. We want to see people grow and make a commitment to being disciples of Christ for the whole of their lives. But what is discipleship? What does it mean to be a disciple? The interesting thing is, you know, because it's a word that's used many, many times in the Gospels. But when Jesus challenged people in first century Palestine to become his disciples, he wasn't inventing some new phenomenon. He wasn't introducing some new terminology. What he was doing was he was personalizing an already very well understood concept. You see, for years, the Greek philosophers had their disciples in their philosophical schools. In Jesus' day, the Jewish rabbis founded and led their own rabbinical schools in which each rabbi would have a group of his disciples, who embraced the teachings, who sought to follow the dictates, in fact, who in many senses physically followed those to whose teachings they were looking in their day-to-day lives. So an implication of being a disciple, whether it be of Aristotle or Plato or the Greek philosophers, or whether it be the Jewish rabbis and teachers, an implication was that those who sought to follow as their disciples would embrace and follow in their own lives the teaching of the one that they sought to imitate. And as I say, it often meant physical followership. Those who were committed to those schools of discipleship very often literally followed their leaders, their teachers, wherever they went, so that they learned from them not only in their teachings, but they learned to observe through the observance of their life how they should live. And so now here comes a new rabbi, a new teacher onto the scene, Jesus from Nazareth. And Jesus began to call out his disciples. Not some super elite of spiritual leaders, but ordinary men and women who were to love him, who were to follow him, who were to learn from him, with all that that meant. One of the people I enjoy reading on the whole subject of discipleship is a man called Dallas Willard, whom some of you may have heard of. He's an American scholar, author, and teacher. And here's one of the things that he says. He says, as a disciple of Jesus, I am learning from him how to live my life in the kingdom as he would if he were I. The natural outcome is that my behavior is transformed. Increasingly, I routinely and easily do the things he said and did. I find that quite a helpful definition of discipleship. The following of Jesus to the point where the things that he is saying, the things that I am observing from his own life and ministry, I routinely and easily do in my own life. The disciple of Jesus, Dallas Willard goes on, is not the deluxe or heavy duty model of the Christian, specially padded, streamlined and empowered for the fast lane of the straight and narrow way. Rather, he stands on the pages of the New Testament as the first level of basic transport in the kingdom of God. Now, why do I put that up? Because I think in our 20th and 21st century evangelical churches, we have somehow come to understand Christian discipleship as a second tier. You know, you can be a Christian, but if you really mean business, you can actually go on and be a disciple. The Bible nowhere teaches that two-tier Christianity. And Dallas Willard, I think, hits the nail right on the head when he says this. This is not some super elite. Jesus never intended his disciples to be thought of any more specifically or highly than others. Of course, he chose 12, who we mistakenly think of as being the 12 disciples. Actually, they were chosen to be apostles. The Bible makes it very clear. Their calling was not a calling to discipleship alone. They were chosen by Jesus to be his apostles, to those who he would team with and go with and who eventually would be sent to minister to the world. Jesus had hundreds of disciples, thousands of disciples, all at different stages of life, all from different backgrounds. All with different levels of understanding. Yes, and even commitment. But each of them with a common desire, where right where they were, to learn what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. So what characterized these disciples? And what should characterize the disciples of Jesus today? What should characterize us? If we are seeking to be a disciple of Jesus this morning, what supremely should characterize us in our relationship with him? I want to suggest three things in the remainder of our time this morning. First of all, our relationship with him as our master should be a relationship of love. Now, I don't think it actually started this way, even for the 12. I think their love of Jesus, their love for him, for his ways, for his teaching, for his words, I think that was a growing experience for them during their lives. They didn't immediately fall in love with this guy, as it were, and say, I want to give my life to him. But there was something right at that beginning that captured them, that captivated them. They knew they wanted to be around this man. And as they did, the relationship that developed between him and them and him, was a relationship of love. You see, to try and live as a disciple of Jesus without the dynamic of love is doomed to failure. Discipleship is all about love, primarily. Loving Jesus, loving his words, loving his ways, loving his people, and loving them above all else. Love the Lord your God, the Old Testament tells us, and God told his people in Old Testament times. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love the Lord your God. And Jesus repeated that as we move over into the New Testament. To be my disciple, says Jesus, is primarily all about entering into a love relationship above everything else. As my Father sent me into the world to love you, and as I love him and obediently came, I seek your love too. Now, I have to confess something at this point. Personally, this is an aspect of Christian discipleship that I struggle with. I've had some difficulty all of my Christian life. I struggle with the idea of loving Jesus. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of you do too. Maybe especially the men. See, I'm not particularly an emotional person. For me to speak or sing in terms of loving Jesus, doesn't come naturally to me. Especially when it's characterized as involving intimacy and transparency. I don't naturally do those. I'm not sure Peter naturally did those. Rugged fisherman, called as one of those first apostles to give his life to following Jesus. I'm not sure when Jesus started to talk to Jesus about a relationship of love that would have sat very easily with Peter. But you remember right at the end of his life, that is the thing that he said to Peter. Do you love me? Do you really love me? Peter said, you know I love you. And what I do know about my own life is that I do want to be able to respond to the Lord Jesus the same way that Peter did. I want to be able to say with him that Jesus is precious to me, as he writes in his letter towards the end of the New Testament. I want to be able to say that Jesus is precious to me and I love him. And I do love him. Primarily because of what he's done for me. So what should I be aiming at in my love relationship with Jesus? In order to express this, the desire to spend time with him, yes, to get to know him better, yes, just like in any earthly relationship of love, of course. To share my deepest thoughts and emotions with him as I pray, as I walk with him, yes. But perhaps above all, and this marks out love of Jesus as different from most other loves, to learn what it means to obey him. Now, why do I link love and obedience together? Well, simply because Jesus did. In John chapter 14, he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one, she is the one who loves me. At the heart of every true disciple's commitment to Jesus will above all be obedient love. We'll each express it differently, just as we will in our other love relationships. Some of us are more emotional, more expressive. Others of us are more quiet and less demonstrative. Whether you close your eyes, contort your face, raise your hands in the air or not when you sing. Really doesn't matter. Those things don't mean or not mean that you love or don't love Jesus. The crucial thing is that there exists a deep-seated love in your heart, in the very center of your being, for the one to whom you're singing. Because he's rescued you. Because he cares for you. Because he has a perfect plan for your life. I love these things about Jesus as it relates to my own life. And you know, the older I get, one of the greatest things is that he has a place prepared for me when my life on this earth comes to an end. How can you not love such a Saviour? How can you not love such a person? How can anything less than this define us as someone who calls ourselves South Jesus disciple? As John so marvellously puts it in his first letter, we do love because he first loved us. Okay, secondly, it's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of learning. The other two are going to be shorter than the first, you'll be pleased to know. One of the things that might surprise you this morning as we use this term disciple is to realize that it's not a New Testament concept alone. In fact, there is a Hebrew word for disciple that is used in the Old Testament. It's used in 1 Chronicles, it's used in the book of Isaiah, and most interestingly, it's used in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, a verse that many of us may be familiar with. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. He wakes me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like a disciple. One being taught. That is exactly the same word as is used elsewhere in the book of Isaiah and translated in Isaiah chapter 8 as disciple. So a supreme characteristic of someone who calls himself a disciple is that he is a taught one. He or she are willing to be a taught one. And the concept being described both in the references in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that of a teacher with his pupils. That was Jesus' relationship in part with those first disciples, the first apostles that he called. A master with apprentices. A teacher with pupils, with an assumption of not only imparting knowledge, but in training of skills. A.W. Vine, who's written a really helpful dictionary of Bible words, of New Testament words, says this. He says, mathetes, which is the Greek word for disciple, comes from the verb manthano, which is to learn, with the root math, indicating thought accompanied by endeavour. So this is not just the kind of learning that goes in here, but it's the kind of learning that goes in here and comes out in the way that we live. Winston Churchill once famously said, "I love to learn, but I don't like to be taught." The problem, my friends, is you can't have one without the other in Christian discipleship. We learn as Jesus teaches us through his word. That's the reason that we come Sunday by Sunday, midweek by midweek, and we gather around the word of God. Because this is the word of Jesus to us, his disciples, that we might learn it and we might live our lives in the light of it. He wanted his disciples to be those who were walking his way. Some of you will be familiar that in Matthew 11 he uses this lovely phrase after saying about, "Come to me all those who are weary and are heavy laden." He says, "Take my yoke upon you." Matthew 11:27. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, but that's a lovely concept, a lovely picture. Well, what is a yoke? A yoke is that keeps two oxen in the field going in the same direction. It enables one to be in step with the other. And Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Come my way. Where I go, you come. What I'm doing, you do. What I'm saying, you say. And then wonderfully he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is not something that is intended to be burdensome to us. It's intended to be one of the great delights of being a disciple of Jesus. To take his yoke upon us and learn of him. What a wonderfully descriptive word. That as we walk with Jesus in the yoke together, we begin to embrace his values, kingdom values, to imitate his lifestyle, to pursue his purposes. Yes, supremely, a disciple is a learner. It's a relationship of learning that we enter into with Jesus. And no matter how well our earthly training and instruction goes, my friends, we never get to rip up the L plate. We never get to throw it away. You see, when you use those plates to learn to drive a car, you're living for the day when you can actually rip them up, throw them away, because you've passed the test. You've reached the journey's conclusion, as it were. But with the disciple L plates, they don't get ripped up till we get to glory. When we get there, we won't need to learn anymore. But as long as we're on this earth, walking as Jesus' disciples, those plates stay on. Because we're in a relationship of learning with him. And I wonder this morning, how's our discipleship? How is our relationship of learning with Jesus? Are we eager still to learn? Yes, even if we've been on that discipleship road for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, he has so much more to teach us, no matter how long we've been traveling with him, no matter how long his yoke has been our companion. It's a relationship of love, it's a relationship of learning, and it's a relationship, thirdly, of lordship. Love leads to learning. Learning leads to lordship. Or is it the other way around? Does lordship lead to learning, which emanates in love? Actually, it really doesn't matter. What matters is that all three of them are central to our discipleship. And lordship is at the very core of followership. We love Jesus as our Lord. We learn from Jesus as our Lord. And we follow Jesus because he is our Lord. We said earlier, didn't we, that discipleship is followership. It was for Aristotle's disciples. It was for the rabbi's disciples. And it's no different, no less, for those of us who want to be Jesus' disciples. Indeed, it's all the more because Jesus is no ordinary teacher. He's no ordinary master. He is the Lord. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus' first call, first challenge to those who did become his chosen apostles is a call to follow him. Follow me, says Jesus. Follow me. Not follow this, not follow that, but follow me. I love John Stott's writing in one of his books about the Lord Jesus, where he says this. He says, the most striking feature of the teaching of Jesus is that he was constantly talking about himself. The self-centeredness of the teaching of Jesus immediately sets him apart from the other great religious teachers of the world. They pointed men away from themselves, saying, that is the truth, follow that. Jesus said, I am the truth. Follow me. He came into our world as the living truth. And he called those men and women in the first days of discipleship to follow him. Following means listening. Following means watching. Following means imitating in the way that we live our lives. But above all, it means, as we said a little while ago, obeying. Jesus had to come down hard once or twice on those who professed to be his disciples. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, he says, and don't do what I say? Remember, at one point the Apostle Peter said to Jesus, no, Lord. Remember, just before Calvary? Peter says, no, Lord. Have you ever thought about it? Can you put those two words together? It's impossible. Either he's the Lord, and the answer is yes, or we choose to ignore his lordship and answer no. Because the reality is that our relationship with him is of a Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? You are professing believers, but practicing atheists. That's essentially what Jesus was saying to them. You profess to follow me, but actually your lives deny it. I am your Lord. I am the Lord. I am Lord of the universe, of this world, and of your lives. Why can't you trust and obey me? I feel a song coming on. Some of us who are old enough anyway to remember it. Why can't you trust and obey me? I'm the Lord. I'm your Lord. And I want your relationship with me to be a relationship of love and learning as well as lordship. Well, our time is almost gone. We're nearly ready for coffee, and I know how much your minister, amongst others, can't survive more than about 2 hours in the morning without a cup of coffee. Some of you may be well the same. But before we do, I started this morning with a question. What are you giving your life to? As we draw this first session to a close, I want to ask you one more question. It's a slightly more personal one. It's one that I'd like you just to consider personally, quietly, just for 2 or 3 minutes. And then either just to pray silently about, or if you would like to turn to someone near you and just share what you're thinking. And the question is simply this: as you look at those three marks and characteristics of a disciple, how are you doing in them? Which do you find comes easily to you, if any of them do, or more easily? Which of them do you really struggle with? Do you find it difficult to love Christ and express that love for him, as I've shared a little bit from my own situation? Do you find it very difficult to see him as the Lord, the authoritative figure, the one who you need to look to show you the direction in life? Which of these three characteristics would you say this morning is something you want to ask God to really help you with? I'm going to give just 2 minutes for us to meditate on that privately, quietly. And then I'll just suggest that we either turn that to prayer, or if you want to share that with someone else, do so. In fact, as our time is nearly gone, just take a moment now to pray, just individually, quietly in the silence, and ask for God's help personally in one or two or all three of those areas. Father, help us this morning and help us in the rest of this day and as we go away from this day at its end, to be those who in their discipleship to you want to be those who are loving, learning and submitting to you as Lord. Father, help us all towards that end, I pray. You know the longings of our heart and you know your desires for us. Fulfill them, I pray, as our hearts are open before you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one thing more I want to do. That's not quite the end. There is a reason why I read Psalm 27 at the beginning of our morning together. That was because I said somewhere in what I then went on to say, do you remember that discipleship is not a New Testament concept alone, it's an Old Testament concept. And I think Psalm 27 beautifully describes the heart of a disciple. It encompasses love and learning and lordship. And what I want to do just before we go to coffee is to read some verses from it again. Not now from the NIV, but from a version of this psalm that has been written by one of my Navigator colleagues who has re-expressed it as though it was written by God. And I think it's very powerful. I think it's very, very helpful for us. You may want, and I would encourage you when you go home later, to take out Psalm 27 again and read it through for your own sake and look for these three characteristics of discipleship in the life of the psalmist. But here's an expression of the same psalm as though it were written by God. I am your light and your salvation. Why do you need to fear? I am your strength and stronghold throughout your life. Why should we be afraid of anybody? Even if an army of men come against you, you don't need to be afraid. I will instill into you the quiet confidence and resolution you need. I will grant your request to be close to me, to come into my house, my temple. I love it when your desire is to seek me. And I will let you find me, any time, any place. I want you to see my radiance and sheer beauty. That gives me real joy and pleasure. I know your great desire is to seek me, to meet me, to know me and talk to me. I will never hide myself from you. I will be the helper that you need. I will never reject you or forsake you. I will be your instructor, your tutor and teacher. I will lead you down the best and clearest of paths so you don't get lost. I know where your enemies are hiding. They'll not be able to interrupt the journey I'm sending you on. Trust me. Wait for me. Don't be impatient. It will all work out right at the end. This is my totally and utterly complete commitment to you, my child, my love. Lord, thank you this morning that this is indeed your commitment to us. We want to be those, Lord, who love because you first loved us. Help us in our own discipleship to respond in the only way that's appropriate in the face of such great love and care. And may our lives be given to you and your service. To that end we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.